who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now look at verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Sure, the Lord will bless to us the reading of the scriptures. Let us bow again for prayer. Our Father, again we acknowledge we've been reading thy word. And we would ask of thee now that each of our hearts may be opened to receive the word, not as the word of men, but as it is indeed the word, the eternal word, the inspired word of the living God. By thy Holy Spirit, work on every heart now. Bring glory to thy name. We'll be careful that unto thee and not unto us shall we ascribe all the glory in the Savior's precious name. Amen. When preachers went into the great city of Ephesus, they found themselves in the midst of a people who were steeped in idolatry. And wherever you have idolatry, you have immorality. And I'll go a step further than that. Wherever you find a lot of immorality, you search a little, investigate a little, and you'll find the people have turned to idolatry. I emphasized something like this a few weeks ago, I think. You and I are apt to think, when we speak of people being idolaters, we have a kind of mental picture of people who live away in another country, and people who have their idols, and they bow down to them, etc., etc., and say these are idolaters. But you see, here in this enlightened country called the United States, we have multitudes of idolaters today. Some are very blatant about it. They don't hide it. I was out with a gentleman some time ago, and as we're going along this road, he says, just I want you to look at this building on the right-hand side as we pass by. And sure enough, as we passed by, there they had the serpents all drawn on it. They weren't ashamed of it. They were Satanists, and that's where they met, worshipping the serpent. But some people who wouldn't be as bold as that are still idolaters. Well, remember this. Anyone or anything that is put in the place of God, and you put that person or that thing in place of God, you make yourself an idolater. You're worshiping that thing or that one. And therefore, if God is being displaced and you're worshiping someone else or something else, that is idolatry. So when we go back to the Word of God and we begin to read of these people who knew not God and were worshippers of idols, don't let us draw a line and say, well, that was them all right, but that doesn't include us. We're not like them. So when the preachers went to the town or the city of Ephesus, they found a lot of idolatry. They had their shrines, temples, and they worshipped a goddess. But the gospel proved to be the power of God unto salvation. Men and women were converted in Ephesus, and a local church was commenced. And not only so, but they spread out, and they reached out to other cities up the valley. And a great number of churches were established in that part of the world. They had a great love for God in their early days. Now, this is the letter called the Epistle to the Ephesians that Paul wrote to the Christians who were meeting in the city of Ephesus. And he wrote this while he was in prison in Rome. Remember, he had spent 3 years with them. He's writing them this letter, and when you come to chapter 2, it's very simple and easy to get a grasp of this. He tells them, first of all, or he reminds them of what they once were. A lot of people, you know, don't like to be reminded of what they were. I remember reading a very interesting article about a man who did well in business. He prospered, made a tremendous amount of money, had a beautiful big house built, big mansion, but there was one room in that mansion that was kept locked. It was his. And it was said that every day he went to that room, opened the door, went in, and stayed so long in the room. Folks couldn't understand until one day he took in a friend. And into this room, when they went in, well, the floors were just bare. All the rest of the house was beautifully decorated. But this room was just a bare floor. And an old table. And an old chair that had seen better days. No piece of furniture that you wouldn't give house room. And they couldn't understand it. Until he said to them, you see, I like to come in here for so long every day and sit on that chair. It reminds me of what I once was. And it made him thankful for what he now was. But he didn't like to think that he would ever forget the whole of the pit out of which he had been brought. However, we're not all like him. There are so many people who don't want to be reminded of what they once were. But if you and I were honest about it, don't care who we are, we're to sit down and think this thing through. We would be able to take ourselves and place ourselves right in these opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Dead in trespasses. Some years ago, I listened to an old preacher. I was just a young Christian at the time. I can remember how he opened up his sermon. He looked over the audience. He always took his glasses off to look at the audience. Put them on when he was going to read. Stuck his Bible against his nose. But he always took his glasses off to look at the audience. I can picture him yet. He pointed to the audience. He says, I'm going to speak to you today about the Bethany home. the Bethany home. Three people in the Bethany home. There's Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. He says, which one of these three would you like to be? He says, I know what you're thinking. He went on something like this. He said, you're all saying, well, I wouldn't like to be Lazarus. See the awful experience he had. Sick. Died. Stinking. Buried out of sight. What an experience. Well, I wouldn't like to be Lazarus. I wouldn't like to be Martha. She grumbled a little. Had to serve a lot in the kitchen. Like to be Mary, just sitting at the Savior's feet, listening to him. And perhaps you're thinking the same today. But he went on to show this, that before you could have the Mary experience, you would have to have the Lazarus experience. Why? Because the Bible says we're dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. Just as much spiritually dead as Lazarus was physically dead. And you has he quickened. Before you come to John chapter 12, where Lazarus is seated at the table with the Lord, you've got to read John chapter 11, where he's buried in the tomb and raised again from the dead. The man who's obnoxious in chapter 11 and buried out of sight, that's the man who's dressed and sitting at the table with the Lord in chapter 12. You hath he quickened. When he went to the tomb, they said, you're too late. You should have been here a few days ago. If you had been here, Lord, he would never have died. He says, roll away the stone. I am the resurrection and the life. And when they rolled away the stone, you remember he said, Lazarus, come forth. And it was Lazarus who came forth, not someone else. It was Lazarus who heard the voice. It was Lazarus who responded. It was Lazarus who was called. That call was effectual, and Lazarus responded and came forth. When the preachers went to Ephesus, they preached the gospel. There were those in Ephesus who had been idolaters, people who were dead in trespasses and in sins, people who were traveling, as it were, the wrong course in life. They were walking according to the course of this world. They were just doing the normal thing in Ephesus. Everybody else is doing it, so why shouldn't we? It's a thing done. But it was a wrong course. He says they walked according to the course of this world. Not only so, they were under a wrong control. They were being governed by the prince and the power of the air. The devil himself, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And they were fulfilling the desires of the flesh, living in immorality. And the gospel came into that city, and some of these people who were dead in trespasses and in sins, living their lives under the control of the devil, they heard the message of the gospel and were quickened. What does it mean to be quickened? It means bringing life out of death. When God formed that body, the body of Adam, it was just a body of clay. Until God breathed in. And he became a living soul. It took the breath of God to make Adam a living soul. And it's going to take the Spirit of God to make men and women who are sinners to become saints. It's going to take the Spirit of God to take those who are dead in trespasses and in sins and make them alive unto God spiritually. You has He quickened. See, when you think of this old condition, here's the past. How can we ever get this over to men and women? That they were not Christians when they were born. They were born sinners. Born of Adam's lost and ruined race. Here's a man, great Christian, man of God, you would say. A man who lived a holy life. He chooses for his partner in life a lady who likewise lives a holy life. She knows the Lord. The two of them have joined together in holy matrimony, an honorable marriage. And one day they have a child. That doesn't make that child a Christian because they were such good Christians. The child is born a sinner with a sinful nature. I've told you before, some of the greatest criminals that have gone down in history were people who were born into Christian homes. Now, don't ask me to explain it, except this. The heart is deceitful, above all things desperately wicked. Who can know it? On the other hand, there have been people who have been born into homes that were steeped in sin. Fathers and mothers addicted to alcohol. Cursing and swearing in the home. They've been converted. And they've become outstanding Christians. It's wonderful what the grace of God can do. The past. Some of us perhaps will say, well, we don't want to remember the past. We don't want anybody to know our past. That's why so many people left their native countries, came to this country and changed their name. The day that we obtained our citizenship up here in Raleigh, quite a number of people there that day, and when they were reading out the names, I said to my wife, there's another family from Scotland. Here we discovered they were from Germany. They're changing their name. So they thought they'd take a Scottish name. See, as I told some, there's only two kinds of people in the world, those that are Scottish and those that would like to be. So they got the opportunity and they changed their name. Called themselves McLaughlin. Why? Why were they doing that? There was a fellow who used to be in New York. And one day, a friend of mine who was in the police force in Britain listened to him speak. He was announced, his name was announced. My friend sat and looked at him. He says, that's not his name. So he went up to him after the service and he shook his hand and addressed him by the name that he knew. Man looked down his nose at him. He said, that is not my name. He said, that was your name when I knew you in Scotland, and it was your name when we came over in the same boat and landed in New York. How in all the world did you get the name of Alexander Bowman? He said, I had to change my name. He said, you had to change your name? What for? His so-and-so were after me, and he said, I would have been murdered. I don't believe it. Changed his name. It sounded better to be Alexander Bowman. course, he's dead and gone now. He's with the Lord. He'll have a new name up there. Why do people want to change their name? Isn't it to try and obliterate the past? That's all. You had He quickened. Let's look at the past. Remember this, my friend. God requireth that which is past. Think of the past. And He reminds those people of what they once were. By nature. And by practice. The course they travel. But oh, when you come to verse 4. I like these words. But God. I emphasize them in our reading. But God. To me, this is like a great big hinge. And the door swings on that hinge. And it lets you into another idea. You see, if the first three verses shows the past, when you come to verses 4 through 6, you're dealing with the present. Now, the present is different from the past. Notice, if the past has the old condition, the present has the new position. It reveals what God has effected. The work that God has done with these people. What God has provided for them. He's provided for their every spiritual need. But notice that all this would revolve around these words, but God. And verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God, who is rich in mercy. Isn't it a blessing that our God is a merciful God? If it hadn't been for the mercy of God, where would we have been today? It's no use, you know, priding ourselves, raising ourselves up and saying, well, you know, God was under obligation to do something for me. God wasn't under obligation to do anything for any of us. If God had taken every one of us and dropped us into a yawning hell, we couldn't have complained. We just have got what we deserved. He didn't do that. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. God, who is rich in mercy. You know, there's something about that that defies explanation, I think. Here's a kind of hidden spring. Not far from where I was born and raised, we used to go for a walk occasionally up to what we called the Big Dam. It was a reservoir. But even as boys, we understood that you could see there where we walked along, there was the big wall that had been built, the dam head, as they called it. And then if you went away around, walked for about 2 miles round about it, you could see where it was fed. There was a canal there. And many a time we walked along the side of that little canal. It was a man-made canal. And if you walked for about 5 miles along it, you came to the place where it got fed from a little river. And that canal had been made and brought in to feed this reservoir, which became a supply of water for a town. But you see, you looked at that, and nobody needs to explain it to you. It was a man-made reservoir. It was the work of men. And somebody had planned it. The engineers had to think it through. And then somebody had to work on it to make that dam head. And then they had to lay the canal. There was the supply. It was easy to find it out. It was man-made, a work of man. But I remember one day in this country, being with a friend of mine, and we're standing looking over a lake. And I looked round about, and I said to him, there's something strange about that lake. He said, what's strange about it? I said, it certainly is not a man-made lake. He says, no, it's a natural lake. But I said, I'm interested in it. I said, because of where it's lying, you have no hills around here. You have no rivers. You have no streams. How in all the world did this lake come to be here? He smiled. He says, you're not the only one that's asked that. He says, that lake is fed by two hidden fountains, as it were, springs. Hidden springs down there at the bottom of the lake. Well, men must have gone down to find that out. But even then, they couldn't tell you where that's coming from. But you see, here's something that's springing up, and the lake is there, and it's fed from those hidden springs. Men didn't need that. And you know, my friend, when I come to this verse, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, takes me back to that hidden spring, God's rich mercy. And oh, when you see how salvation has been provided, and how the message is brought to us, it takes us back to that hidden source, God's mercy. Have you ever thanked God for his mercy? Have you? And so he reminds them here that their present standing traces back to the fact that by his love we've been quickened, raised, seated. But it all started in the hidden spring of God's mercy. If it hadn't been for the mercy of God, none of us would be here today. But it's one thing for God to have mercy, but how does he bring that mercy out to us? You see, it comes out like a mighty stream in his great love. God's love. In fact, it's like a mighty ocean. It's like a shoreless ocean. Like a mighty stream that you can't hold back. Have you ever thought of that simple verse you learned perhaps in the Sunday school? For God so loved the world. Now that little word, S-O, suppose you left that out of the verse. For God loved the world. Even that would keep you mystified why he ever did so. But put in the little word and you're left in utter amazement. For God so loved. How much did God love? He so loved the world. He proved it. He gave his only begotten son. You wouldn't do that. I don't suppose you would. Men and women today surely think more of the families than to give them like that. God gave his son. And he gave his son to die on Calvary's cross. Here is the expression of God's love. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. You know, I often sit when I hear little ones singing that old hymn. By the way, of all the new modern songs they bring out, all the funny choruses they're trying to sing, has anyone ever found yet a hymn has been more acceptable to children than Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. When I hear little ones sing that, I always feel like shedding a tear at times. You see, that hymn has held its grip with children generation after generation since it's been written, year after year. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. If the Bible says it, that's good enough for me, but then yonder at Calvary is the proof that he loved me. When he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now look, here's the richness of the supply. By grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You don't need to wait till you get to the other side, you know, to know if you're saved or not. Too many people say, oh, well, we'll have to wait, you know, to that great judgment day, and then we'll know who's right and who's wrong. You're waiting for that day, my friend. It'll be too late. Here and now, He's writing to them. He reminds them of what they were in the past. He tells them what they are now in the present. By grace are ye saved. Now, if there's one word in the Bible that I like beyond all others, it's that word saved. I love that word. It means something to me. I don't know what it means to you. I'll tell you why it means so much to me. That was the word that the Holy Spirit used to bring conviction to my heart. Saved. I'd heard it often, but that day it came with freshness. When I was told that a certain boy was saved. Saved. That's strange. I didn't think he needed to get saved. I never knew of him doing anything wrong. Why did he? I knew that old sinners needed to get saved, but he was a good lad. Why did he need to get saved? And in a flash, that word saved got hold of me. I said, that's it. That's what I've heard preachers say. That's what I've heard Sunday school teachers say. That's what I've been told all along, and now I see it. Everybody needs to be saved. What about me? I'm not saved. I got saved that day. And I've liked that word ever since because it's a good word. And men and women are either saved or they're lost. I know some folk who get quite upset. In fact, they get angry. If you say to them, are you saved? That's none of your business. That's purely a personal matter between me and my God. Of course it is. But have you settled the matter? Are you saved? I'll tell you this, any person that is saved doesn't take offense at it. If anyone asks them, are they saved, they'll be quite happy to say, yes, are you? Why were you saved? Now, friend, don't get upset if people ask you if you're saved. They're asking you for your, they've got your interest at heart. May I ask you that right now? Are you saved? Are you? Now, I'm not going to come to the door and take your hand and ask you that at the end of the meeting, but I'll tell you this. When I was growing up, that's what the preachers used to do. Oh, yeah. It was called buttonholing. You see, every man had a buttonhole up here. They called it buttonholing because preachers, he would stick his thumb up through there. He had you, all right. You're saved. So, would you like to be saved? Yeah, but not tonight. Boy, you might be in hell tomorrow, you know. Better get saved tonight. They called it buttonholing. I never agreed with it. I never did it. I thought it was wrong. But there is nothing wrong with people gently speaking to a neighbor or some friend and saying, are you saved? Why not? By grace are ye saved. Suppose someone came to you today and said, could you tell me how to get saved? Would you be able to tell them? By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not a man-made thing. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It comes from this hidden spring of God's mercy. It flows out to us the mighty stream of God's love. God exercises grace. You and I link on with faith, that's all. By grace are you saved through faith. You know those trains come in, and they shunt back and forward, and they shunt this truck in, and that one in, and then at last they get the whistle, and the sign. The engine pulls out, and you watch, and you count all those wagons coming behind. But you know, if there was one that wasn't linked on, it stands there where the rest go. If it's not hooked on. And if the Lord was to come today and call his waiting people home, would you go? Or would you be left? By grace are you saved through faith. At the present time, saved, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now, see, you're under a new control. You're traveling a new course. You've got a new objective in life. There's going to be a future exhibition, of course, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. He's going to put his people on display. They'll be able to say, here are the children I've brought with me, when he shall see the travel of his soul and be satisfied. And he'll put them on display to a wondering universe, those that he has saved by his matchless grace. You see, here is the wealth of God, it's the exceeding riches of his grace. You can't estimate that. No computer that man could make could be able to compute the exceeding riches of his grace. There is God's wisdom here, not of works lest any man should boast. When we get to heaven, there's not one of us will be able to boast except in Christ. Imagine someone getting to heaven and said, well, don't you know who I am? You know where I was born, you know who my father was, and so on. That's why I'm here. Of course they won't be able to say that. Everyone that walks the street of heaven will be able to say, by his grace, and because of his work, because of his mercy, because of his love, I'm here. No one will take anything to themselves at all. All the honor, all the glory will be given to him. Why? Because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You see, it was God who created the world. It was God who created man. And it's God who is responsible for the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. And it was only after God breathed into Adam the breath of life, Adam was able to stand on his feet and was able to work in the garden. My friend, if any person tells me they've been converted, I want to see a change in their manner of life. I want to see some evidence that that person is right with God. I'll finish with this. I've told some of you this before, but I like to tell it because it's true. Traveling in a bus one day with a fellow that I knew, I walked beside him. I knew his parents, godly people. I knew the rest of the family. He sat beside me in the bus, started to talk about certain things. He says to me, do you believe, Bill, that if a person's once saved, they're always saved? I said, yes, I believe that. That's what the Bible teaches. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they'll never perish. Well, he says, I must be saved. I said, what? He says, I must be saved. What makes you think that? Well, he said, a number of years ago, when I was a young lad, he said, there was a man came to the church that I attend. He went to a congregational church, I should say that. And he said, a man came and held special services. And he says, at that time, he says, I went up to the front and I got one of his cards and I signed one of the cards. He said, you did. Where is it? Oh, yeah, I don't know. He said, I know I signed the card. He told me I was saved. Well, I said, I don't believe. She said, what do you mean? You mean I wasn't saved? I said, I don't believe it. You may have been, but I don't believe it. He said, why? Because at the present time, I said, at the present time, you sit beside me, and I said, you're smelling of a very strange spirit. I said, I know you've got a fishing rod there in your fishing bag, but I said, you haven't been fishing. You've been drinking. That was only a camouflage, see? I said, not only so, Alec, I said, I work beside you. I know the language you use at the work. I know what you participate in. And I said, I see no evidence in your life whatsoever of you being a Christian. And if any man is a Christian, there will be works in his life to prove it. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There are things that accompany salvation. And when a man tells me he's been converted, he says, I expect to see the evidence in his life. That's conversion. And the strange thing today is this, of too many people playing at being religious. They make what they call a commitment, or they join the church. They ask for membership, and they think that's it. What they need to do is get right with God. You has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sin. That's what you were. But now, created in Christ Jesus, what you are. The coming day will put us on display to a wondering universe. A church glorified. And presented to him. You see, the basic truth of this chapter I've been reading to you, I got it in verse 16, the verse I read. It's reconciliation. The sinner needs to be reconciled to God. And when we are reconciled to God, then we are reconciled one to another, whether we be Jew or Gentile, brought together in one. But before we can be reconciled to one another, we must be reconciled with God. If you've never been quickened, never been saved, you're not right with God. Get right with God. Do it now. Get right with God, he tells you how. Come to Christ, who shed his blood, and at the cross, get right with God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for a morning hour spent together. We think now of thy word, the quickening word. And we do pray that by thy Holy Spirit, thou shalt impress this word upon every heart today. As we leave this place, we'll be able to look up into thy face in heaven above, be able to thank thee for salvation. Take each of us home now in safety and be with us throughout the remainder of this day. Give journeying message to those who'll be traveling homeward. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.